When I was in the military, we would stand by and wait sometimes, especially pre-9/11. We would stand by and we would wait for a warning order. When that when those two words went out in the command or in the platoon space, not only were we excited that we were going to get to go do our job, but the reason why we were excited is because we knew we had a mission. When what a warning order is the announcement that first comes down from the upper chain that there is a pending mission. We don't have all the details quite yet. That'll come along in follow-on orders. But initially, you're given a warning order. And that's when guys start jumping into action. That's when you go down to the armory and start pulling out the guns. That's when you go to and find out, is this a maritime operation? Okay, we got to get the boats ready. No, it's an air operation. We need to go to the airloft and get the chutes ready. That's when we start going into action. By official definition, a warning order is a preliminary notice of an order or action which is to follow. And it's a planning directive. This is written by the military, so bear with me here, that describes the situation, allocates forces and resources, establishes command relationships, provides other initial planning guidance, and initiates subordinate unit mission planning. A warning order is a big deal. Everybody, the machine starts moving into action. All the training and everything that has led up to this point, it's now time to go to work. I remember one particular warning order that stood out to me. I was forward deployed. Our platoon was forward deployed to Guam, and we got a warning order for a pending mission in Indonesia. It was going to be an embassy, or a consulate rather, evacuation. This was early in 1998. We immediately went into lockdown. We immediately went on pagers. I dropped off the planet, as far as Stephanie knew, for about 6 weeks, and we began prepping all of our gear, and we didn't know how we were going to get in. We could have gone in by boat. We could have gone in by plane. We could have gone in by plane and Humvee. And so we had all this preparation to do. But once that warning order came, we knew it was time to go to work. We're going to start today in a new book, new to us anyway, at the church here. It's the book of Acts. And really, if you want to think of, as we start off Acts here, we're going to talk about and give some background and some context about the book and who wrote it and all those sorts of things. But this first portion of Scripture, this is literally the warning order. The warning order for you as a Christian and the warning order for the church. We're going to see here that and we like to call the book of Acts the bridge between the four Gospels. Those four Gospels are just four accounts, different accounts of Jesus and his ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection. Acts is the bridge between those Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, the letters that follow. Now, anybody, which individual has written the most number of New Testament books? Paul, right? Okay, but I don't know if you knew this or not, but Luke actually wrote more than Paul did in two books. In the Gospel of Luke, and now in the book of Acts. The New Testament has 27 books in it, but over 28% of the New Testament is in the Gospel of Luke and of Acts. I didn't really totally get that, but that's significant. The letter here, the letter of the long name of this book is the Acts of the Apostles. But this book, initially it starts off and it says that it's written to a man named Theophilus. We're going to talk a little bit more about Theophilus and what we know and what we don't know about him. But Luke himself was a physician. He was a doctor. Very detailed oriented. And when he writes the Gospel of Luke and he writes Acts, it's almost like he's an investigative reporter. He's going and he is digging up all the facts, all the details about not only what Jesus did, but now in Acts, what Jesus does after he ascends to heaven and the church is born. Luke is also the only Gentile writer in the entire New Testament, and that's significant. Most all of the other writers in the New Testament are of Jewish background. This is significant because what did Jesus say? That the gospel, the good news, would first come to the Jew and then to the rest of us, to the Gentiles. And that's a promise that God has made. They believe that Luke was from a place called Antioch, which is about 500 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's where a lot of what we're going to see here in early in Acts, where all the Christians are, they're in Jerusalem. Luke never married. He died at about 84, but he was devoted to the truth of Christ his entire life. And there's some significant purposes of this book. First of all, a little bit of background context. So let's talk about the Gospel of Luke. Right in the very first book in Luke, or first chapter in Luke, rather, in verse 4, Luke says that he's writing all this down so that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There's a certainty that Luke wants to make sure gets put out there. Now, we all know that knowledge is a good thing. Knowledge can lead to faith. And certainly knowledge, as we grow in God's word, God uses that knowledge to grow our faith. Now, undoubtedly, when we read both in Luke and in Acts as well, Theophilus I'm sure, heard many things about Jesus and the followers as well. And Luke wants to write it down for this man, Theophilus, so that he knows exactly what happened. There's even some evidence in some of the scholars. They believe that that Acts could have actually partially been a proof to the Roman government that Christianity was not a subversive sect. Remember, the Jewish people were wanting a Messiah, a physical Messiah, to take over the physical kingdom. They wanted a military leader, a political leader. That's not who Jesus came as the Messiah. He came as the heavenly leader, the God of the universe, to lead them out of the place that they were in spiritually to a place of salvation. But Rome, the Roman government, was constantly on guard for anyone to overthrow them. And some scholars believe that Luke's purpose here was to show the Roman government with all of this evidence that no, he's not here to overthrow the government. He is not an earthly king. He is the heavenly king. And if there's one purpose, I believe, and most believe, that the reason why God had Luke pen Acts was to show us the birth of the early church. There's all kinds of different ways to do church. And when we read through the early church, I believe what we see in Acts is how we are supposed to be as a church. What are we supposed to have priorities in or concentrate on? Now, it doesn't say anywhere in Acts what color chairs your church would be, or what kind of music you play, or anything like that. What kind of coffee? None of that type of, when we talk about church, none of those things are in Scripture. So we have some grace there. But I think as we go through here, we're going to see really what some have called the purest form of church. And when I say church, I don't mean High Plains Harvest or a denomination or a religion or anything like that. I mean Christianity, the Christian church. So let's dive into our text here. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In your Pew Bible, I believe it's page 1087. So let's dive into Acts here and start the journey that we're probably going to be in Acts for probably around 2 years. We'll take some breaks, here and there, and do some different things as the Holy Spirit leads. But this is a great day. This is the start of a great journey. Let's start off here. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So it's written to this man named Theophilus. The name Theophilus literally means loved by God. And it's interesting here when we if you hold your finger there, and if you did turn back to the very beginning of Luke in Luke 1:3, Theophilus is referred to by this designation of most excellent. And that's interesting here, because if you look in Acts, now he's not addressed as most excellent. What most scholars believe is that designation most excellent probably meant that Theophilus was someone very high in the government, very wealthy. But and in that time, you had to address people at that stature by most excellent, or there were some other designations as well. But now Luke is simply referring to him as Theophilus. In some of your translations, it may say, "O Theophilus." O is simply it's like an exclamation point, like Theophilus, right? And what most scholars believe here is that sometime between when Luke was written and Acts was written, Theophilus actually came to Christ. And the reason why they believe this is that it was customary in that time that Christians, regardless of your stature or what position you had, you always referred to each other by your first names only, instead of using honorific titles to address one another, because they had heard in the gospel in Matthew 23, it says this: "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader," talking about Jesus, that is Christ. "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So God, Jesus himself, is saying, don't go around calling each other honorific things, you Christians, together. Call each other by your name and your name only, because when we use honorific titles, what the scriptures say is we're starting to chip away at the honor of God. One of the reasons why, and I've told you this many times, if someone comes up and says, "Oh, Pastor," or "Pastor Mark," I say, no, please just call me Mark. It's not because I have some false humility or something like that. It's because it's in God's word. Don't use honorific titles. Now, how do we balance that with roles or positions that God institutes in the church, like pastor or deacon? We need to treat them just as what they are. They're a position. It's not Pastor Mark, it's Mark, comma, pastor. So that's why they believe that Theophilus had come to Christ, because that honorific title has now been dropped. When we look at these two letters, Luke and Acts, Luke is really, I think the purpose of it there is to really introduce people to Christ, to explain who he is, what did he say. Of all four Gospels, Luke is written in the most chronological order. Again, Luke is a physician. He's very a detailed man. So he went through and he laid it all out, exactly how it happened, how he researched and found what had happened. So he had all this historical accuracy. The book of Acts also records, we see story after story of conversion, of people coming to Christ. We read of some of the evangelism methods that the early apostles and the preachers used back then. And certainly in Acts, when we read through it, as Christians, we're going to have a much greater assurance of our salvation. And the writers of the New Testament, it is important to God that his children not just know that they're saved, but be assured of that every day, because he knows that when we doubt, and he also knows that the devil and the world wants to cast doubt and put doubt in our heads all of the time. We're not worthy. And what we start on that line of thinking, that doubt, what does it do? It begins to erode the glory of Christ. It begins to erode exactly what did he do on that cross. I've talked to some of you about this, and I'm a firm believer, and this is certainly, I've been in this position, no doubt. But when we doubt, we're actually saying, yeah, I'm not quite sure, Jesus, if it was finished. I'm not really sure your blood covers my sins. Or maybe as Christians, and when we deliberately sin and we know we're sinning, frankly, that's just an outright slap in the face of Jesus hanging on the cross. As we read through Acts here, and we're going to see the church is going to be persecuted, and God's going to allow that persecution so that the gospel explodes. It explodes across the world. But there's an assurance there that we're going to get as we go through Acts. The Acts contains the first 30 years of the early church, and it describes how the church was established, how it grew, the organization of the church, and how the church worshiped the Lord. Again, there's no description in here, well, you have to have a building of so many square feet or anything like that. There are many churches in the world that don't even have a building. I'm going to have the privilege this May to go back and to do some missions work and go back to Cambodia. And the last time I was there, I've shared the story before, but the last time I was there, I met with a missionary who'd been there, actually now he's been there for 19 years, and he's part of a church planting movement out there. And they've planted over 10,000 churches in Cambodia. It's probably higher than that now. That was actually a couple of years ago. And I asked him, I said, where do you get all the money to? Where does all the money come from? Does it come from, because Cambodia is poor. I mean, poor. You think we have poverty here? Ain't nothing compared to like Cambodia. So I asked, where does all this money come from? And he looked at me and he said, Mark, you got to understand one thing. We've planted 10,000 churches in Cambodia. We've never built one building. And it just dawned on me. My thinking was a box on the corner at the time, right? But we don't... Scripture doesn't prescribe that you have to have a building or not. It doesn't prescribe you not have a building. But it does show us the establishment and the growth and how the church worshiped the Lord. And when we look at this, we really start to see, and I think we can compare how in modern day, how we have drifted away from the Word of God in some areas. We'll explore that more as we go. Another way to look at this period here between Luke and as Acts begins here is it's like opening day. If you've ever been to an opening day of anything, right? I remember back in, it was 1993. This is Mile High Stadium, opening day of the Rockies. And my folks bought us tickets to go. We were in the cheap seats. Actually, I found this because that's the seats that we were in. There were those real rickety ones out in the outfield. Amazing. It's not around anymore, but I was always fascinated with Mile High Stadium because that one set of stands was on water, actually. They would move the entire stand from a football field to a baseball field. Fascinated me. But the excitement, I'll never forget the excitement and the energy of that day. The first day, first Major League Baseball in Colorado, and the whole play, I don't think we stood or I don't think we sat down for 1 minute of the game. Everybody was standing and cheering, and that's exactly what Acts is. It's the opening day of Jesus has ascended back to heaven, and actually Luke's going to pick up here a little bit. He ends Luke, and then when he starts Acts, he kind of steps back just a little bit to kind of catch us up. But it's opening day of the continuation of the work of Jesus. Jesus he was crucified, buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven. It'd be real easy for the Christians to go, huh, it's over. No, it's not over. It's just beginning. This is opening day. This is the warning order for you Christians, for you church. This is the mission that's coming down the pipe. And as we receive and we process this warning order from God, I think there are some important points here that we see in these first eight verses, some important points that we need to make sure that our priorities and our perspective are right. The first thing I think we need to make sure that we have correct is the right message. Jesus tells him, I don't know if you caught that in there, he says that you're going to be a witness unto me. The sole purpose of the message, the sole focus of what the Christians are supposed to go out and talk about is Jesus. Too often, the message gets diluted or it gets watered down. I've been to some churches and I'd go there for 2 or 3 weeks. I'd never hear the word sin once. That's watering down the gospel. Jesus says, no, you're to be a witness, but it's unto me. I'm going to be the sole focus of your message. We're not to primarily lift up the church that we go to, or our beliefs, or our theology, or our favorite preacher, or that shouldn't be our primary focus, our primary message. The primary message is Jesus. The point of the church is to not point to the church. The point of the church is to point to Jesus. Because all those other things, none of those by themselves have saving power. The High Plains Harvest, it's by itself, has no saving power. Me as a preacher, I have no saving power whatsoever. The only thing that has a saving power is the message of Jesus, the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16 says this. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's the gospel that saves. It's the message that saves. If we're a church and we're not proclaiming the gospel first and foremost, I would submit we're not a church. We're a social club. We're a book club. We have great soup. We're a soup club. We're not a church. If the message, if the gospel is not out front, if we're not telling about Jesus, the message of Jesus, his truth, his death, his resurrection, we're not sharing the message of the gospel. Do you know that in the Bible that Jesus by himself talked more about hell and punishment than all of the other writers combined? Sometimes we like to make Jesus out to be this, or some people try to make him out to be this, just live your life however you want, and it's okay, and you know. The message of the gospel is that we are sinners. And apart from Jesus, we're destined. We have a destiny. We're going to hell. And that's not, I don't say that to, you know, be fire and brimstone or, you know, anything like that. It's the truth. That's why we need a savior. If the house is burning down, you need the fire department. If your neighbor's house is burning down, are you just going to go, I don't mean to offend, your house, no, I don't want, you have a nice house, but maybe you want to come over to my house and spend some time over here. If you want, you're going to go to that house and bang on the door, kick in the front door and drag them out of the house to save them. We need to have the same perspective from an eternal standpoint, a spiritual standpoint. That's why Jesus died, and that's why he forms this church, to send us out on missions so that lost people would be saved. We can't do that if the gospel's not out front. We're not sent to try and impress people with our theology or super comfy chairs. By the way, it's without question we have the most comfortable chairs in the whole network of churches. We've tried them all. We have the most comfortable chairs. But anyway, that's not. Lots of people know about stuff. Lots of people have knowledge. Lots of people have theories about theology. Every single person on the planet is a theologian. Every person, because everybody has an opinion about God or a God or multiple gods or something like that. Everybody's a theologian. We all have opinions. But we might have all this head knowledge, but do we know Jesus in our heart? And does he know us? We may know all about the glories of heaven, but still be headed to hell because we don't know Jesus as our Savior. Remember the blind man, and we sang Amazing Grace today, right? Saved a wretch like me. In John chapter 9, there was a blind man who was cured, and he said, "Once I was blind, but now I see." And he was talking not just about physical sight, but about supernatural sight, spiritual sight, eternal sight. I now see the truth. I now see the Messiah, the Christ, and he is my King. Our only mission, the church's only mission, is to point people to Jesus. He's the only hope for salvation. And he's the only hope for us to live out this life, too. I don't know who originally said it, but one time somebody said, "We are simply just like a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." That's the perspective that we need to have. Because there is only one bread of life, and that is Jesus. People like to come up with all sorts of alternatives to their what they feed on, what drives them. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm the solution to world hunger. I am the solution to this spiritual hunger that reigns across the entire world. Jesus is the solution to every problem that's in the world. You know what the solution to ISIS is? Jesus. You know what the solution to environmental decay is? It's Jesus. And we need to share that with others just like it was shared with you at one time. Somebody, God sent somebody, maybe like in my case, a lot of people, right, to share the gospel. And sometimes, you know, we're thick-headed. Sometimes it takes a lot of sharing, a lot of repetition. I don't know about you, but I probably heard the gospel dozens of times before God finally humbled me and brought me to salvation. So we've got to have the right message. If we're going to, we're getting this warning order, the mission's coming, we got to make sure we've got the right message. We also think, and Luke touches on it here, we got to have the right methods. The word witness here in the text, the Greek word is martis, and it refers to those who bear truth, who bear witness to the truth. And it came to be used to refer to those people who bore the ultimate witness to the truth, who actually laid their lives down for the truth. This is where we get the word martyr from. And the issue here is not about myths or legends, but it's about facts. It's about truth. That's what the reason why Luke is writing, because I want to put down the truth, what actually happened in chronological order, so that you may know, that you'll be assured of those things that you believe. And the word witness, in our day and back in that day too, it referred to that individual who was called into court to bear witness to something that had happened, to share what they saw, whether it was, did the person do it or not do it. God is calling all of us to tell everyone what we have seen. And what we have seen, that it's true. And you don't have to buy into what the world tells you or what the media tells you or whatever. I'm here as a witness to bear testimony that here's who I was at one time, that I was lost and in rebellion to God. And God, who is rich in mercy, saved me. And he can do that for you too. That's the story. Every single person in here, if you're a Christian today, Scripture is very clear. You're an ambassador. You're a witness, and you're being sent by Jesus to go tell the world. You don't have to be a professional evangelist. You don't have to go to seminary, have any kind of degree or anything like that. Every single one of us who's a Christian today has a story to tell. We heard two very different stories from a brother and a sister, young Kaylee and Devin. We heard two stories from them, and God brought them to faith in two totally different ways. Those kids have a story to tell, and they like telling it. You can tell. When Devin can remember, I think he was nervous last week. We were talking about that afterwards. I was talking with his parents, and I'm like, yeah, he told me all those things at the table. And he gets nervous on stage, so that's okay. We love Devin. So the question is, do you know anything about Jesus Christ? You betcha you do. You know a lot. You know what he's done for you. You know what he's doing through you. You know how he's changing you. Do you know that God loves you? I see a bunch of people nodding your head, yeah? Well, go tell the world then. Tell the world that God loves you. Do you know that you're saved? If you get hit by a bus today or whatever, right, are you 100% sure you know where you're going to go? If you do, then go tell the world. Do you know how God saves sinners? If you're nodding your head or you're saying yes in your head, then go tell the world. Do you know who to tell? We're going to get into that more here. This is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to tell the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, but sanctify solidify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's why it's important that you're in God's word every single day. Too many times we come on Sunday morning, and I can be guilty, even though it's my job, I can be guilty of this too sometimes. We come on Sunday morning and we get fed, and then we close our Bible, and then we go off. And the book never gets opened up again until the following Sunday when I'm supposed to show up at church, and that's what Christians do, is they show up with their Bibles, right? And then I open it back up again. We need to be ready. We need to be in God's word. We need to be spending time together as Christians, encouraging one another. We all have bad days. Those are the days especially that we need to be together. But in our humanness, and also in our culture too, when we have a bad day, what do? Retreat. We pull back into our shell like a hermit crab. And that's exactly where Satan wants us, isolated, not together. And then the third thing to be ready is to actively seek growth, and growth in your faith. Whether it's, you know, taking a class at church, or researching a good Bible study or something like that, your small group, whatever your small group is doing to be in the Word together. But actively seek out that growth. Make sure that we have the right methods as we execute this warning order. Third, we need to have the right mindset. At the very end of Matthew chapter 28, it's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. In fact, let's turn there real quick. I don't think I have it on the computer, but that's okay. Matthew 28, very last chapter of Matthew, and it's the last few verses. This is Jesus right before he's ascending to heaven. So he's been crucified, he's died, he sat in the tomb. Third day he rose again, and then he appears to hundreds of people over the course of the 40 days. And now he's just about to go to sit at the right hand of the Father. And this is what he says before he goes. He says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If all authority has been given to somebody on heaven and earth, what does that make him? God. Anybody that says Jesus never claimed to be God, there's one of the many verses where that's not true. Verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You disciples, that's who he's talking to. In verse 16 it says, but the 11 disciples, that's who he's addressing. A disciple is simply a follower. Not a fan, but a follower, one who is following Jesus. You disciples, I want you to go make disciples and teach them. Why? So that they would honor God, yes, but so that they would be able to make disciples as well. We are disciples called to make disciples. We're a witness, and if we were in a court as a witness, we would be called to testify and tell the judge and the jury what we saw. The witness to Jesus Christ is to testify not to a judge and a jury, but to the entire world. And that's a huge task, right? It's almost like mind-blowing. But Jesus breaks it down for us. He says, start close and then start moving out. Notice what he says there back in Acts. He says in the very last, in the second part of verse 8, he says, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. What he's saying, they're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city. He says, start here and then expand out to Judea and then expand out a little bit more to the Samaria, which is more of the region, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. It makes a lot of sense for us if we just think about it this way. Start in Alt. Or whatever town you're in, start there, and then go to the state of Colorado, and then go to the U.S., and even maybe the remotest parts of the world. many of us will never get the chance to go to the remotest part of the earth, but our mindset needs to be that way. We need to be missional in our thinking, because if we ever sit there and say, well, that's somebody else's job, or somebody else will get to go do that, we start to pull back again from the mission that God has called us to. You may never go. Maybe you've never left the United States before. Maybe you've never left Colorado before. When I enlisted in the Navy, I enlisted late. I was 25. And when we headed off to go to boot camp, we had to take a flight from then Stapleton over to Chicago to boot camp. And since I was the oldest, the Navy made me the leader of all these kids that were going to boot camp with me. And there was one young man in particular, I'll never forget him. He spent his entire life in Wyoming, working hard on a ranch. He had the thickest calluses of any human being I've ever seen before. I mean, they were like a half inch thick. And his hands were just like leather. And a young kid, he's right out of high school. And we got down to the airport, and I got everybody together. I said, okay, let's go to the gate. And again, this is when you could walk and go to gates and back and forth and all that, right? So I said, okay, everybody, we're going to go to the gate. So we start walking down the long hallway, and we go to take an escalator. And I start going up the escalator, and I'm kind of doing a head count of how many are in front of me and how many are behind me, and I realize I'm missing one. So I get to the top of the escalator, and I look down at the bottom of the escalator, and the young man is standing there at the bottom of the escalator going like this, watching the thing. He'd not only never been out of Wyoming, he'd never even set foot on an escalator before. Some of us are God's going to keep us in a place for a reason. But still, our mindset should be we need to be going on mission, making disciples of those around us. We're always to be on mission for Jesus. And if we ever do get the opportunity to go to Judea or to Samaria or the remotest part of the earth, we should go. I'll throw this picture up here. In May, I get to go back. We've been working on a project in Nepal. There's two tall guys, and the other tall guy in this picture is his name is Jeff Wagner. He's a good friend of mine. We went to Mountain View together. He and his wife, his family live in Sydney, Nebraska now. Jeff works for Cabela's. But Jeff and I have been working on for a couple years now building a micro enterprise in Nepal for the church, the Christian church, not just our sister churches that are there, but all Christian churches in Nepal, to be able to provide jobs for men, women, children, everything for the church. The three men that are with us are the pastors of two of our sister churches there. And we get to go back this time. The reason why I put this picture up and I thought about it is when we go, we're going to be on an airplane for 26 hours, spread over a day and or to almost 2 days to get there. 26 hours on an aircraft. Jeff is terrified of flying, absolutely terrified of flying. And he had never left the United States until this calling in Nepal, and it required his specialty, and God was saying, Jeff, you and Mark need to go. And Jeff knew his calling to the remotest part of the earth. And despite his fears, he still, and he doesn't Ambien up or anything like that, he prays a lot on those airplanes. But when we're called, when that door opens, we need to go. Every single person we meet is one of two people. They're either a believer or they're not. And so let's tell everybody about the Savior. Let's share this glorious news that Jesus does save and will never turn someone away who calls his name. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Because Jesus already paid that cost. The only thing it costs you or me to come to salvation and faith in Jesus Christ is submission, is to submit, to surrender our lives so that the King who died on the cross for us might actually rule on the throne of our heart. That's all it costs us. It's sad. A lot of times believers, they won't talk to anybody outside of their comfort zone. They visit friends and family and acquaintances, but they won't go to someone who is lost, even a complete stranger. And I'll tell you, one thing that I found, not just for myself, but also in conducting evangelism training, is there's a really dangerous concept, the term that's been coined for it is friendship evangelism. And what friendship evangelism in its purest form, I know there's some little deviations here and there, but in its purest form, what friendship evangelism says is I have to become friends with somebody first and gain their trust before I can share the gospel with them. Here's the problem, and this is dangerous. The problem with this is you get to start getting to know somebody, and then you have such a good relationship with them, what do you start thinking? Oh, if I say anything about sin or salvation or anything like that, I'm going to hurt the friendship. So the very thing we thought was going to get us to the place to be able to share the gospel is actually now a hindrance. Some of the hardest people in my life, I know, to share the gospel with is family members. Because you have known them for so long. I don't want to upset the proverbial Thanksgiving dinner, you know, where food's flying and all that, right? We don't want to be, you know, that person. But we need to step out of that friendly comfort zone and don't be afraid to share the gospel with everybody you talk to. Again, when Scripture says do it out of gentleness and reverence, most of the time, even if they don't acknowledge or accept the gospel, they'll listen to you. They're not going to punch you in the nose. And if they do, don't punch them back. But as a result of this friendship evangelism, most church members, I should say, they don't engage in any sort of an evangelism. Oh, well, somebody else will do it. Oh, that's Mark's job. That's the pastor's job, right? Or, geez, if I can just drag this person to church and then Mark will tell them the gospel, then they'll hear the gospel. What if you never get their rears into church? I have a great friend now. He's a believer now. When I first met him, he wasn't. And he came to church with me, a couple, two or three times. And when the Holy Spirit started working on him, he bailed. He made up all kinds of excuses of why he wasn't going to go to church this Sunday or that Sunday. So this church it was actually the old Mountain View. They would put all the sermons on a CD, and you could get them that day, like right after the service. And so whenever Dave wouldn't show up to church, I would simply mail him a CD of that sermon for that day. And he told me later, after coming to faith, that at one point he had like this 9-inch stack of CDs on his desk. Hadn't listened to a single one of them, but the stack kept growing and growing and growing. And the next time I saw him or I hung out with him or whatever, you know, it wasn't like, how come you weren't in church today, right? I just loved him. And I still talked about the gospel. I still talked about Jesus, but I was his friend. We need to invest in people's lives and share the gospel with them and live the gospel out in front of them. Let them see what a changed life really looks like, what a changed heart really looks like. Ministries in church are good. We have, you know, the women's ministry, the breakfast that's coming up here on Saturday, the Financial Peace University. These ministries are good, but don't let the ministry take away from your individual responsibility to share the gospel. Yes, you should be serving in God's church. It's by his design. We know every believer is given a gift specifically to lend inside of church. So we should all be serving inside of church. But even when you serve inside of church, that still doesn't take away our individual responsibility to shine and share Jesus wherever we go. Lastly, and it's important here, Luke hits on it. We have to have the right power. If we're going to engage in this mission, if we're going to accept this warning order, we have to have the right power. If our message is to have any power at all, if our methods are going to be successful, if we're going to have the right mindset, the right perspective, the right priorities, we are going to need help in this. And guess what? Jesus gave us that help. And that help comes from the Holy Spirit. If going back to Luke in the very tail end there, in chapter 24, they're all up in what they call the upper room, and they were promised that the Spirit of God was coming, and when the Spirit of God comes, it says, that he, God, would fill them with God's power. Where we're at in Acts right now, the Holy Spirit has not shown up yet. We're going to see this here in the next couple of weeks, this amazing earth-shattering moment when the Holy Spirit comes and fills all of the believers. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, this is what it says. It says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed and power from on high." So the warning order here is wait, stay where you're at, and wait for the power, because it's coming. It's going to be coming, actually, in their time in just a few days. The power came, and we're going to read about this, and it came on the day of Pentecost. And at that moment, all of those persecuted Jews, all of those the Jews who had been hiding in fear, that were cowering. Remember what happened when Jesus got hauled away? All his friends scattered. Peter denies Jesus three times, right? They are in terror because Jesus, their Messiah, has now been killed. But when the Holy Spirit arrives in Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden, everybody who's in fear, everybody who's been terrified, they all instantly become bold preachers of the gospel. The man who denied Jesus three times goes out, gives one short sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith that day. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't their eloquence, it wasn't their delivery, it wasn't how savvy they were or how much Bible knowledge they had in their head. It was the fact that they were now indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that God himself was working his way out of each and every one of them. It also says in a little bit later in Acts a couple other things. One, that they were devoted in prayer. So they had the Holy Spirit, they were devoted in prayer. If you're devoted in prayer, you're going to know what is God's will. What is his agenda? What direction do I need to go? What decision do I need to make if you're devoted to prayer? And that's what they were in verse 14 there. It also says in Acts 2 that they were united in love, in heart, and in purpose. So they were together. Nowhere do you see in the New Testament when the church is born a Lone Ranger Christian. No, you don't see it anywhere. You always see, at a minimum, they are paired up in twos. But most of the time, you see them in small groups, banding together, praying together, worshiping together. And they were united in love, heart, and purpose, it says. And that's the exact same power that is available to each and every one of us today. God hasn't changed in that. I think we're going to have to, I hope it's High Plains' mission to be more and more like the early church. Because I think when we do, the more we're like the early church, the more we're going to see what the early church saw. Amazing signs and wonders. Power being poured out. The Lord pouring out his power to witness to the entire world. We desperately need God's power in our lives and in this church. And I know that when we have the power of God, we're going to enjoy the joy of the Lord in that. Day to day, just as a quick, I had a great lunch meeting this week with a brother in Christ, and there had been some tension in between us. We figured out it really wasn't anything that we had done. There were some assumptions that were made, and lack of communication was probably the biggest thing. But he asked for my forgiveness, and I asked for his as well. And I came out of that lunch just assured that this is how God wants it. That if we have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, we need to deal with it biblically. And those that are seeking God's heart, God's will and his heart, that conflict, we have a better relationship now than we ever have had. Because we went through that process together in humility and we worked it out, the conflict biblically. But if we hadn't done that, that broken relationship or that strained relationship would be a severe hindrance to the power of God being manifested in each one of our lives because we've got bitterness hung up in our heart. Maybe look at it another way. Maybe we have some sin in our life, some secret sin that's buried down in there. That's when we hang on to that, that's a hindrance to the power of God in us. I firmly believe across the board, we need to look less at others and look more at our own hearts. And I believe that when we do that, when we take a good, honest look at our own heart, God's going to take us from a place that he doesn't want us to the place that he's reserved for us. He's going to grow us. And in that process, even in the tough days, we can enjoy we'll enjoy his power in us. And what does it make you a better? You become a better witness by going through that process, by admitting your sin or going to a sister or a brother and asking for forgiveness. You become a greater witness. And that's the whole mission of God. So this is the warning order. It's come down from high. The mission is just around the corner here for these Christians here in Acts. We're going to see, and Jesus is going to lay out more of what that mission looks like. The mission is before us. Let's keep pressing on. Let's not get distracted from our mission. And the mission from Jesus is very, very clear, and it's very simple. Go tell everyone what the gospel is. That's our mission. Question is, are we ready?